It sounds pretty blunt to say it this way, but we're living in a pluralistic postmodern era where people don't really care who or what your God is, as long as you're sincere. That's the key word. Just as long as you're sincere. I know a great Hebrew word for that way of thinking. Hogwash. It does matter in whom you believe. Let's be very, very clear about that. Through Jesus Christ, we came to know the living God. Salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. Jesus is why we have peace in our hearts. Jesus is the reason we're ready to live, and also, when necessary, we're ready to die. Jesus is why we can worship the living God. Now, is that politically correct? Not at all. But it is biblically accurate, and that's what matters. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between the holy God and sinful people. Make no mistake, the means of salvation is narrow. Jesus said that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Clearly, Jesus is that way. Come to think of it, the fact that there is a way to God at all is because of His amazing grace. I like how the Apostle Paul expressed it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Once again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and truth.
In a world that is in continued conflict and dealing with injustice, the role of a mediator is terribly important. Take, for example, when labor and management cannot come to terms with one another, there is the need for some kind of arbitrator to come in and to be a mediator between the opposing parties. I remember years ago when I was working my way through school at a machine shop, there came the threat of a strike. And we were faced as members of a union with the battle to come to terms and to negotiate the dealings with management. And I will never forget how threatening it got. And the longer we spent waiting for the mediator to come and help bridge the gap, the further apart we became. When this arbiter came in, it was just a matter of really of hours before changes came and the sides were brought together. This is true not only in a steel mill, but it's true in a bus driver's union as well. It's also true in the National Football League. When management and labor can't get together, there needs to be someone who serves as a go-between. I was watching the game this afternoon, and I thought the referee is constantly a mediator between two opposing parties. Frequently, one side won't agree with the decision, but if it weren't for the mediator, the game would turn into absolute chaos, and it's doubtful that any game would be ended without somebody murdering somebody else. What's true on this earth is especially true between earth and heaven. Because we are so terribly, terribly depraved and sinful, and because God is on the opposite extreme, so absolutely holy and perfect, the two parties could never come together if there were not a mediator, an arbiter, someone to stand as a go-between so that there might be an acceptance, a negotiation, a drawing together of the two sides. You know, this is not a new truth. It goes way back to the days of the patriarchs. I was interested in finding in Job chapter 8 an accusation brought against the man who was suffering. You remember Job, covered from head to toe with sores and really unable to go on physically. He lost everything, and then on top of all of that, he lost his health. And then on top of that, some alleged friends came, and instead of counseling, they accused. You have maybe had alleged friends do that with you too. When you really needed counsel, you were given accusation. Job had that happen to him, and one of the men who accused him was a man named Bildad. Chapter 8, verse 1 of the book entitled Job, Bildad speaks to the suffering man, Job. And he says in verse 2, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. "If your sons sinned against him and he delivered them into the power of their transgressions, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." The point is, Job, you're in sin. And the suffering that you're experiencing has come as a direct result of your iniquity. Now, if you'd clean up your life, God would come back on your side, and he'd wipe away the sores, and he'd bring back your health. Job is sort of at wit's end. Verse 20, Bildad sort of concludes his searing rebuke. "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity," implied, "and you are not such a man. Nor will he support the evildoers," implied, "and you're one of them." So Job, verse 1 of chapter 9, answers Bildad. Notice how the conversation takes place. He responds, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God?" Bildad, you pointed out the obvious. There is, of course, sin in my past. There is in my life a marked iniquity. What can I do? How can I be right before God? Verse 3, "If one wished to dispute with God, he could not answer him once in a thousand times, because God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has defied him without harm?" There's a name for people who stand toe-to-toe against God: victim. You don't live to tell the story. If you stand against God in your so-called righteousness, you don't live through the experience, Job is saying here. "It is God who removes mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger." Now, the chapter continues as Job pleads his case before Bildad, his accuser. Down in verse 32, he says, "God is not a man that I may, a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." See, Job is saying, if I were in conflict with another individual on this earth, I could go to court with him. And if no other way were possible, we could settle in court. But God isn't a man. Doesn't allow me that audience to come before him. Next verse. "There is no umpire between us." Yakak. The Hebrew word is a verb that means to decide, to prove, to convince, and even it means to reason or argue. I have no umpire who can argue my case before my God. Would that there were an umpire between us. Would that there were a mediator, a go-between. The old King James calls it a daysman. Would that there were someone to stand between the holy God and unholy man and give me a chance to have my voice heard. Would that there were such a one. The Amplified Bible says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Would that there were! Exclamation point. Would that there were. Now, leaving that scene way back in the days of the Old Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In the intervening period of centuries, God established a whole order of umpires. He set in motion a plan whereby unholy men and women could make contact with and have their case represented before a holy God. This order was called the priesthood. Hebrews 5. The writer in the first four verses does a beautiful job of describing the role of the priest, the umpire. It's a splendid summary of the priestly scene. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Isn't that wonderful? We now have that, says the writer. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Job longed for such a person. He said, would that there were such a one. This writer says, there is such a one. There is a priest. There are priests who represent our case before God. But notice verse 2, they have limitations. They can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because every priest is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he, the priest himself, is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the people, so for himself. He must come before God, and being a sinner himself, he must represent his own needs. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. You know the story. We've looked at length into the book of Hebrews. Now the writer is saying in answer to Job, oh, that there were someone to stand between us. The writer says there is someone. And in the midst of it, he admits that even the priests on this earth have their limitations. And that's why the major subject of the whole letter to the Hebrews is the great high priest, Christ Jesus, who is not beset with weaknesses, who is not marked by sin, who comes as the perfect umpire, the perfect go-between. See the previous chapter, verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, then he identifies him, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's a great truth. And our lips tend to move when we read a verse like that because it's so familiar to us. This is basic foundational information that every child of God gives thanks for, because it is this truth that drew us to God. If it were not for the presence of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, we would have no hope, no mercy, no ground of negotiation, no contact, no bridge. But because Christ has become the high priest between sinful mankind and holy God, we now have a point of contact. There is now a bridge built. There's now a channel of hope. Now, it's that very subject that the Apostle Paul directs his attention to in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. And as we work our way through 1 Timothy, we've come to this vignette of doctrinal truth that really, I think, Paul slips into almost inadvertently, of course, led by the Spirit of God, but since it isn't a major part of the context, at least from the beginning to the end of the chapter, it doesn't seem to be. It's as though Paul, slipping into it, doesn't want to leave it until he covers it thoroughly enough to go on. I love that about the writings of Paul. He never leaves a subject that is significant without giving enough information to give the reader thoughts to hang on to as he moves through that letter. And here's a case in point. What we have in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is a whole context on prayer. That is the context of the passage. You see, in verse 1, he's on his knees before young Timothy, as it were. He's saying, I would first of all, Timothy, as a pastor, that you be a good preacher. No, he doesn't say that. That you be a good counselor. Doesn't say that. I would that first of all, you be a person who highlights the importance of evangelism. Doesn't say that. He says, first and foremost, I urge you that you would be a man of prayer. That there be entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings made on behalf. I hope you have your pencil out, because I want you to circle a word that's used no less than 4 times in the first 6 verses. And it's the next word we're getting ready to read. On behalf of all men. All mankind. Not all male in gender. But this is the word anthropos, from which we get the word anthropology. I would, Timothy, that you, when you pray, pray on behalf of all mankind. The context is a context of prayer. This word all becomes a terribly significant term. You'll see it mentioned in verse 1, all mankind. Verse 2, for kings and all in authority. There it is again, circle it. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. Circle it there. Verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. There it is again. Now let's turn our attention from the context to the motive behind Paul's statement. Why would he encourage Timothy to pray for all mankind? For all who are in authority, verse 2. Well, initially, in order that we may lead a quiet, tranquil life in godliness and dignity, there's an immediate motive, but the ultimate motive is revealed in verse 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. The word again is anthropos, all mankind. The heart of God is revealed in verse 4. The key word is desires. It's the same thought as appears in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If you want to turn, you may. If not, you can just hear the familiar words. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing, there's the key word, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wishes that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. It's the same thought here. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we are to pray for all mankind. The word desires could better be rendered wishes, and it is so rendered in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. God wishes that all would be saved and would come to a knowledge of the truth. One man writes these words well, meaning the meaning of the term desires is totally void of the idea of determination or fixity. The basic meaning floats in the area of something a person would like to see happen. Hence, a longing, a craving, wishing for something to take place. It is an expression of the sympathetic heart of God, compassionately reaching out to all those who continue to rebel in Adam. Cynthia and I have taught our children all through their young and adolescent lives that what they own, they should take care of. We have a wish that they would be responsible adults when they reach the age of adulthood and move off on their own. That's our wish. We have no way of determining that that will happen, because then they move into the realm of their own lives to live their own lives apart from our oversight. But our wish is that they would be responsible adults. When our daughter-in-law told us that she was going to have a baby in December of 1983, Cynthia and I quietly and secretly wished it would be a little boy. But we didn't say anything. We got our wish, but we had no way of making it a little boy or determining it or having any kind of fixity on causing it to happen. It's the same thought right here. God, seeing the whole world, desires that the whole of humanity come to a knowledge of the truth. He wishes that that would be true. There are some who don't teach this. God wishes that all would be saved, that all would come to a knowledge of the truth. But the fact is, only some will. Hold your place here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 while we're digging into the subject for a moment. I want you to see that even the Apostle Paul writes of such when he talks about his evangelistic style. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. It's over there toward the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 9. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Note carefully now, his goal is to win as many as possible to the knowledge of the Savior. And so he adapts his lifestyle to fit wherever he may be. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Keep reading. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save all. No, realism steps in. Some. Take a good look at that passage. That's the same thought as Peter is talking about and Paul is writing to Timothy. All things to all men that by all means some might respond. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The offer is an unlimited offer. It's a universal offer that anyone in this church building, that anyone in any street or any church building or any building, any place around this vast globe might hear the gospel. Pray for all, because Timothy, at the heart of the gospel is the goal of God, that they would all hear, that they would all believe. But alas, they will not all believe, only some. He desires, however, that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's time for us to do a little doctrinal thinking. Not that we haven't already, but Paul doesn't leave it right there. To a knowledge of the truth. And when he writes that, he adds in the next couple of verses, 5 and 6, some of the truth of the gospel. It's very foundational, but it's wonderful to dig into it again. It's marvelous truths that we just hang our thoughts on when we come back to the gospel. Note, there is one God. That makes it very, very simple. The people in Paul's day who were the cult of the day were called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught that there were two gods at odds with one another. And this immediately complicated the message of salvation. More than one God. Paul lived in a Roman world, and you who know Roman history know that the Romans were pantheists. They were many gods. Paul says to the Athenians as he walks the streets in Acts 17, Luke records it, here is a city wholly given to idolatry. And when Paul speaks to these eggheads on the Areopagus there at Mars Hill, he says, I see that you're very religious people. There are gods all up and down all of the streets of Athens. And even there's a statue that's given to the unknown god, in case you missed one. You've got gods that you haven't even named yet. How complicated it becomes when there are many gods in many mission fields across the seas and in the bush. There are people who believe in tribes that there are many gods to placate, many gods to satisfy. Most of them are angry at them, and somehow they must win the favor of the many gods. And it is a maddening, maddening pursuit in life. It's the job of the gospel messenger to convince the person through the assistance of the Spirit of God that there is one God of heaven. That simplifies it. That's the truth, one God. And if you'll allow me to skip the mediator for a moment, go further along between God and men. There is a whole humanity, all mankind. One God and all mankind separated by this great gulf called sin. And how can the two ever come together? Well, we're back to the umpire. There is one mediator. Verse 5, there's one God. Don't complicate it. There's a whole of humanity, all of them under sin, all of them born the same fashion, without hope in themselves. So there is in between one mediator. There's someone to bring the opposing sides together. Now, this mediator must be a unique individual. This mediator must perfectly represent the Godhead and must perfectly represent humanity. There is no other one but Jesus who qualifies. The theologians call this individual the theanthropic person. Theos, God, anthropos, man. The God-man. In other words, it is called the hypostatic union that is occurring in the person of Christ. In him, there are two distinct natures, undiminished deity and true humanity. These two natures are there forever, and they are permanently fixed in him and in no other, and they are unmixed, unconfused. Listen to John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. A statement of deity concerning Christ. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God. He became flesh, the God-man, joined together in one great person forever. You maybe haven't thought about this, but before the incarnation, not a member of the Trinity had a body. But at the time of that birth in the manger, for the first time, and from then on, the body that Christ took upon himself was his forever. He is the only visible member of the Trinity. And the visible member of the Trinity is the bridge, the mediator, the go-between between God and man. Now, if you look back in 1 Timothy 2, you see how valuable that is. There is one God, verse 5, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who did what? He gave himself. There's a voluntariness in that. He gave himself for all. There's that universal provision again, a ransom. Interesting word. At the root of this word ransom is the Greek term that means to loose or to free someone. Jesus Christ, in his death at Calvary, paid the payment that God demanded for sin. And that payment was, of course, his own life, blood. The perfect payment, the only payment that God would accept. You see how it all ties together? God is holy. God is holy. Man is sinful. In order for God and man to come together, there must be some kind of bridge built by blood. And this blood must be provided by a unique kind of individual, one who represents God and man. No other person qualifies, no matter how great he or she may be, but the person of Jesus. And by dying on the cross for our sins, he laid out before God the ransom, the payment. He thereby freed us from that which had entrapped us throughout our lives. There is an old song that I began to hum in my study last Thursday, and I couldn't think of the name of it. And I talked about it with a couple or three folks, and we finally found it. I asked Margaret to play it in the organ this evening, and you may have heard it and hummed along with it. It's called Why. It's a song that came out in the mid-1950s. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? Why should he love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me, why should he care? I do not merit the love he has shown. Why? Tell me, why should he care? All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. Superb doctrine in that song. Jesus, the debt of my sin, fully paid. He paid the ransom. Sin kidnapped me, and I was enslaved to it. I was stuck. I was lost. And Jesus paid the ransom for me. It's a great verse in 2 Corinthians. It says, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I like the way Ian Thomas has put it. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lived. Isn't that great? His perfect life qualified him for a perfect death, and that perfect atonement, that perfect ransom gave me hope, lifted me from the slave market, and has given me new life to live like he lived, and new power that I haven't in myself. Now, what about this great message? Verse 7 concludes our thoughts. Verse 7 brings the responsibility on our shoulders again. He says, for this very thing, for this message, for this word of hope, for this body of truth, for this gospel, I was appointed. Note his roles. There are three of them. A preacher, an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and as a teacher. Let's look at each one just for a moment. The word preacher means a public herald. When a king in those days wanted to get the word out, he didn't run it off on Xerox and mail it to everybody. His Xerox, as it were, was a public kerux, a herald. And he would give the message to the herald, and the herald would go through the streets or would stand on a pinnacle in the city square, and he would announce the famous hear ye message. And the herald didn't originate his message, nor did he alter his message. He got it from the king. The king gave it to him in his own ears, and he stood, as it were, as the king's mouthpiece to the public. That's the word preacher. The preacher doesn't originate, nor does he alter the message of God. He simply publicly proclaims the message. If I understand the word correctly, I believe it is invariably an appeal to the will to believe, to accept, to change, to fix one's life according to God's standard. That's the role of the herald, but that's not the role of the teacher. See, Paul also says, I am an apostle. I'm a teacher. So let's look at the next word. Apostle literally means one sent forth. By the very nature of the term, an apostle was on the move. Apostles didn't simply stay in one locale. They were on the move. They were sent forth. It was disobedient for them to keep it in one place or one locale. They carried it on. Paul says, I am a kerux, I am an announcer, I am a public proclaimer. I appeal to the will. And so that means I'm on the move. I'm establishing these ministries that God has called into being, and I'm in the process of taking it from place to place. And while doing so, there are raised up a body of believers, and that's why he must be a teacher. Observe in verse 7, I am a teacher. The term comes from a word that means to learn. The teacher obviously is one who instructs individuals so that learning occurs. A teacher is different from a preacher. Ideally, the one who pastors a church is both proclaimer and teacher, is both a herald and instructor, pastor and teacher. So that when the sheep gather for worship and for the time of the instruction of the scriptures, there is an explanation of the truth so it can be learned and growth can begin to happen within. To put these terms together, preaching would be the declaration of the truth directed to the will. Teaching would be the explanation of the truth directed to the mind. So that we gather information upon which we build our thoughts and through which we act. All of those are terribly important. And Paul says he happens to be a teacher of the Gentiles. We can't appreciate that because we don't have Jewish blood in our veins. Most of us don't who hear this message today. We are also of Gentile stock, most of us. But Paul is a Jew. Is he ever? But God says to Paul, I want to use you as an instructor among, of all things, Gentiles. You know what's really at the heart of the whole message is evangelism of the world. That's at the heart of this passage. There is one God, and that God desires that all come to a knowledge of the truth. All, not just those that live in our area. All. And so in order for the truth to be declared, there has to be a way proclaimed, and that's the mediator. He has drawn man and God together. Now Paul says our job is to be one who instructs, one who heralds, and on occasion, Jews who take the message to Gentiles and Gentiles who take the message to Jews. There be indeed a cross-cultural presentation of the gospel. We don't stay with our own kind, but we carry it to the ends of the earth. The heart of this is a pulsating missionary message. Now, I can think of at least three reasons why we would value these truths. We've gone over each one. First of all, because they reveal the heart of God. It's easy for some people to believe that God plays favorites, that God has a special place in his heart just for the Jew. But I read in this passage that it's for all men, for all women, for all of all ages. He's not some distant, cruel despot who takes delight in watching people squirm and die in their sins. I find this passage reveals the heart of God. He genuinely has them all on his heart. The second reason it's important is because this passage announces the plan of salvation. Do you have any idea how few people know just the basics of what you've heard in the last 25 or so minutes? Do you have any idea how few there are? Have you stopped to think how many there are who don't understand there's one God and there's one mediator? You know, that simple truth, that evangelical message of salvation is so familiar to us. If we're not careful, we think everybody understands that. If you think that, you obviously are not in the mainstream of the lost world. They are miles away from that message. They have been raised in schools that have complicated it. They have been told that there are many gods, or they have been told that there is no God. They have been raised by parents who have said, sort of find out on your own. We can't figure it out either, so, you know, good luck. And they're thrust out into a world, maybe some of them perhaps with several degrees behind their names, and heady and bright and competent in the technicalities of their career, but they know nothing of the simple message of one God and one mediator between God and mankind. Don't assume that the people who pump gas into your car or deliver the dry cleaning across the counter or punch out the food that you check out at the counter when you leave the grocery store. Don't assume, for example, the person you do business with or go to school with or play on the same team with understands even the basics of this message. Most businessmen and women are at a loss if you ask them, what is the gospel? Businessmen and women believe that. That the reason we hold these truths dear is because they present the plan of salvation in such a way that even the little child that's running the streets of Los Angeles tonight would understand. Or the most brilliant person you know could understand him. I'll never forget sitting across the table from a medical doctor with whom I had established a fairly good relationship way back in the 1960s. And I really did admire his scholarship. He was a graduate of one of the finer schools, one of the best medical schools. He had done his internship and specialty, and one of the places was Mayo's, another was an excellent school, and I really respected the way he practiced medicine. And he and I had met together for week after week. Every Friday we'd have lunch together, and for various reasons we would meet. And he became interested in my world, my profession, as it were, as he called it. And I decided one day I would just simply present the gospel to this person. And with a little simple chart, I drew on one side of the page a circle, God. And then I drew on the other side of the page the world, mankind. And I wrote under the name God in this circle, holy. And I wrote under the circle under the name of mankind, unholy or sinful. And then I built a bridge between God and mankind with a cross. And I wrote the name of Christ across the horizontal bar of the cross. I was so careful to keep it simple, and I slid it across the table at that restaurant. My heart was just in my throat. I thought, he's going to believe. He's going to love this. He looked at that, studied it for a few seconds, and he smiled and he said, in 1,000 years, I could never believe that. Couldn't have been more clear or simple. But he couldn't have been further from interest in that truth. And I said, have you ever seen that before? He said, no, never in my life. Never. Never seen it, and I'm not interested. So the last thing I want to do is to give you an idea that all you've got to do is make it simple and they'll just believe by the thousands. They'll just come all over you believing it. But the matter of fact is, more believe than don't believe it. When you present it like that, there will be some who won't. And I purposely chose that illustration lest you think I'm leading the cheerleading formation for evangelism. I'm a realist about it. I know that there'll be some who won't believe. But I wish we had the time for us to talk about it, how many times we presented the gospel and they've right there said, I want that. So what I've looked for all my life. You see, my medical doctor friend loses because he doesn't believe the truth. But I still take the message to him. That's the third reason that we value this truth. Because these truths verify the validity of God's world program. All men, that all might believe, that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. The repetitive use of the word all, as well as Paul saying, I am a teacher of the Gentiles, pulsates with the missionary mandate, taking the message to all peoples. Perhaps we are asked this too much. I wish it weren't so, but maybe it's taken the edge off the message. Are you engaged in the Christian's most basic task? Thinking back over this past year, have you modeled evangelism and world missions? Isn't it remarkable how easy it is to miss the mark of our basic reason for living? Isn't it amazing? Caught up in the mainstream of life, it is very, very simple to think we are doing the job of evangelizing when in fact those with whom we spend our time and whose paths we cross all too seldom even hear of a simple message of one God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And that God loves them and desires that they come to a knowledge of the truth. I challenge all of us in a very quiet and mellow manner. Because realistically, the passion will die if all it is just a big cheering session when we gather at church. But somehow, my desire is that it might affect you more deeply tomorrow than right now, that it might make an impact. That you might realize there's more to do than just have a little friendship with a fellow professional or with somebody at the other desk at the office. There's something far more significant than just establishing a business contact so you can get a deal going. There's eternity at stake. And in this year, there are some by the end of it who will have stepped from time into eternity. And you are the most significant Christian that this person knows, and I suggest to you, it's your move. Make it known. Graciously, carefully, tactfully, yes, but make it known. Take the risk. Tell the truth. Complete the circle. You will be wonderfully encouraged to know that most with whom you share that with will want to believe it. They need to hear it. Let's bow, shall we? Have you believed the message? Have you turned your life over to Jesus Christ? Have you come to realize in recent days that you are trapped, enslaved in a market, as it were, a slave market of sin, and you cannot get yourself out? You've been kidnapped. The freedom and the liberty and joy of your life has been robbed. And without your coming to know Christ, you will never know that kind of freedom that you long to have. Freedom to live as He plans for you to live, and the joy of life eternal. I wonder if you'd pray right now, if you do know the Savior, that God would give you a very sensitive heart this particular week to step just yet further with at least an individual or two and to bridge the gap of silence regarding the gospel. For some of you, it's time to believe. For many, many more of you, it's a time for decision, commitment. To move from a passive to an active realm the process of evangelism. Thank you so much, Father, for telling us the truth. Thank you for giving us word diagrams and word pictures and repetitive terms and significant statements, and for saying it like no one else has ever said it, and for proving yourself our very best friend, for freeing us from the lies and the fog and the smoke screen of a world that uses words that often mean nothing. Thank you for the body of truth, the gospel, that has come to our attention, that we have embraced, that someone faithfully and graciously gave to us and risked our rejection by telling us the truth. We are grateful for your grace. We say with that songwriter, why did he die? Why did he take my place? And we respond with the same voice of praise, Jesus, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. For the love that reveals and for the grace it has provided, we will be eternally grateful. Use the truths that we have uncovered from your word to motivate us this very week, to loosen our tongues, to speak, to show us again the world program that you have in mind, which takes us across the street as well as across the seas with the message. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, God's Desire, Man's Debt, Christ's Payment, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. In the preceding message, Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful for permission to quote the lyrics of Why by John M. Moore, copyrighted in 1953 by New Spring Publishing.